That's a catchy tune. In the announcements, I commented on our two people who attended for the first time in Youngstown today. I found another commonality that we have been amazed to see over the past year and a half. Nearly all of the new contacts we've had have cut their eye teeth on God's truth from Mr. Armstrong's writings, either via the internet or somebody had one has a whole collection, belonged to one of her parents, a whole collection of church literature from back in the 60s and 70s. So it just goes to show, when you sow the seeds of God's truth, those seeds keep germinating and growth keeps coming. That it's very exciting. It's also very exciting that we are coming up on the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Passover, of course, is our somberest, in a certain sense, and appropriately so, our somberest or most somber holy day in the sense, or commanded assembly. Technically, this is odd, an odd thing about how God put these together, but it's His call, not ours. The Passover is not a Sabbath, but it is a commanded assembly. So the Passover service. The Day of Atonement is a feast day, but you don't eat anything. I think God had a little sense of humor that was expressed there. I know He had a sense of humor, but that was just part of it. But the Passover is a solemn time. It pictures the death of Christ and dying for our sins. And yet at the same time, it is a thrilling time because it also pictures the road to God's kingdom. The gateway opens, as Christ Himself called Him, said, "I am the way and the door," in John chapter 10. He's talking about how He's our shepherd as well. So we have the Passover coming up, and we have the Days of Unleavened Bread immediately following. Passover, we are reflecting on where we have fallen short with regards to God's law through the year, and seeking God's forgiveness. We do that automatically if we're paying attention to what we're doing and saying and thinking. But we reflect on that on an annual basis. It really causes us to pause and think deeply, and think through, what do I really need to work on the coming year? What progress have I made? What progress have I not made? The Days of Unleavened Bread, then, focuses on putting sin out of our lives. And that it's just a fantastic system that God has in place. So on the one hand, we see where we've fallen short of God's law, the ideal of God's law. And on the other hand, we see where we have to put sin out of our lives. And yet those two are tied together, God's law and sin. We deal with those during the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. So I think as a good way for us to jump into the season and to reflect, begin the process of preparing for the Passover, is that we stop and analyze the relationship of God's law and sin, going through the basics, the fundamental passages that talk about that. Because to know what sin is, we must first know God's law, because it defines what sin is. It's like a big chopping or big axe coming down on a chopping block. You know, the line of demarcation is here. This is the chicken and that's the head. On the one hand, there's the law and there's the sin. In one fell swoop, it defines both. Pardon me to the chicken, you know. Let's look and go, as we begin this, let's go back to something very fundamental. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. We think, well, how does that get into God's law? Well, it gets into God's law real early. Get into the creation here, creation of man, and certain other things that are created, and a couple of things that were really messed up, not by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. chapter 1 deals with the creation, but it deals with it in two ways. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And originally, he made everything. And then it says the earth was without form and void. And you think, well, without form and void, God made it without form and void? What does that mean anyway? Well, if you go and look at the Hebrew up, it means tohu and bohu. And it means in chaos and confusion. We used to joke at Ambassador College, oh, you ever heard the new rock group, the new religious rock group called Tohu and Bohu and the Chaotics? You know? They're almost as bad as Simon Magus and the Gnostic Five. For those who are familiar with that in the book of Acts. But it means without form and void. Now, how would God, in chaos and confusion, is another way to render tohu and bohu. Why would God create something in confusion? And then another scripture comes to your mind. It's 1 Corinthians 14:33 that says God is not the author of confusion. Oh, I get the picture. Something happened. God made everything. And just like in the rest of the chapter, whenever he made was good. But then somebody messed it up. Somebody put it in chaos and confusion. And that was Satan's rebellion. It's got to be the spot for Satan's rebellion. And there was some kind of a worldwide flood that destroyed a lot of what God had originally made on the earth. Because there, it talks about darkness was on the face of the deep. Well, that's a worldwide flood description. That was that'd be the same thing could be said about Noah's flood later on in the book. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In other words, the time to fix what had become broken had arrived. And so God said, let there be lights. And he rearranged everything. So the lights came on, so to speak. And so the dry land came up out of the water, and a great part of the water went down deep into the mantle where it belongs, and the rest of it stayed in the aquifers before, below, above the mantle. And by the way, we found that there's this massive diffused aquifer down deep in the mantle of the earth. I think like 400 miles down or something like that. The water is mixed molecularly with some other kind of mineral. Now, this is only, they've only really begun to just figure this out, the scientists have, in the past 2 years, I think, since it first started being reported. And one of the most amazing things, as we look for these things when we were doing vertical thought commentaries, as we would write about them, they said that global warming is caused by this super deep aquifer. And that is, it moves or through, you know, going through the actual rock itself, that the water diffused through it, that's what causes the heat and the cooling of the surface of the planet. It's not the cars belching their pollution or the cows just belching. Other things, because that was a blame for it as well. You know, you have to admire those who are concerned about the environment, but you have to marvel as how little they know about the environment. There, to give you a case in point, this is back in the 60s when environmentalism was a little bit in its infancy. There was a watershed for the city of Portland, Oregon. We lived there. Not in Portland, but we lived on the watershed, Sandy River. And so the environmentalists said that they wanted all logging stopped along the Sandy River. Well, they got most of it stopped. Then, since it was their water supply, they wanted no grazing, so all the livestock had to be got out of there. And then they realized, wow, there's a lot of deer and elk up in that drainage. We want them to be trapped and fixed with diapers. Because they walk across the stream, and if you've ever watched livestock or wild or tame livestock, they don't pay too much care where they stop to do what they have to do. Finally, somebody sensible said, oh, well, what are you going to do about the fish? put diapers on them too. The Sandy River is loaded with fish. So then they backed off and became a little bit more sensible. That was in the 60s. And the front end of environmentalism has been fought in the Pacific Northwest. And some good things have come out of it. Both directions, good things where the environmentalists had some things that really did need to be done. The riparian barriers were enforced there, I think, before anywhere in the country. They stopped logging along the streams, and it made a huge difference in the water clarity. That was where a lot of the research originally was done. They also sometimes managed to have some common sense. But out there we have what was called right now ecoterrorism. Where they blame the loggers for everything, but the logging industry has moved right forward with the cutting edge of really effective environmental care and concern. I've been impressed with how well it's done, partly because they had to because of law, but otherwise because they found ways to be cleaner in their operation, as well as taking care of what they have to do. And that was a lot of the research in the country has come out of the Pacific Northwest. We've gotten sidetracked. Let's get back to God recreating the earth for mankind. This is what ultimately he was going to do. And he did it in a week's time. First he got the lights where they belonged, and then the waters where they belonged, and the land came out, and he got the grasses and the flora and the fauna all created. Now, bear in mind, what God was doing is preparing the earth with the flora, the plants, and the fauna, that's like the little deer and other animals, that would be what he wanted for the environment of mankind. And that's what we have now, all those things that he made. Now, maybe he didn't make every single subspecies of dog, for instance, or bovine or equine, or whatever, but the core were there, and then through selective breeding, either in the wild or purposefully by human beings, the subspecies or the varieties, the breeds of different kinds of creatures have been developed over the years. Not new species, but the variety within the species. But the ultimate creation came on the sixth day. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. In verse 26, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that lives upon the earth. And of course that draws the ire of those who worship the environment. Worship the creation more than the creator, except they don't think it's a creation. They worship the evolution, which is a strange and odd thing to worship. But that doesn't seem to deter them. If they would learn to worship the creator, and they will, their day will come, they'll understand these things. So now God had made man, and he goes back in chapter 2, backs up a little bit to give a little bit of detail of what happened on the fifth and sixth days there. Sometime along the way he prepared in the process of creating the flora, he prepared a garden that he would have as the home of the first human beings, Adam and Eve. And verse 8 of chapter 2, and God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. An arboretum, especially with the emphasis on the Edom, arbors from which you can eat things. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there were two particular trees that stood out from the others. These were trees that had huge symbolic importance. One represented God's way of life, the way of righteousness. The other one represented the way of sin and evil. And then Adam and Eve were created, and we know most of the rest of the story. And God gave them very specific instructions up in verse 18. He commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And then God says, but it's not good for you to be alone. So we're still on the sixth day when he does that, sixth day in the afternoon. And so he then, God had already made the beasts of the field and the birds in verse 19. And so he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him, or a help meet in the Old King James, but it means a helper comparable to. But notice this. God brought all the animals parading past Adam, and he asked, Adam, I want you to name the animals. Adam was created as an adult human being. He had, adult physically, psychologically. He had the mental acuity of instant language usage. He didn't have history, but God infused him with enough understanding and sufficient to the time, and so that he could creatively name all the creatures. Now, notice this. Adam did not say, God, I don't want to do that. I want to go out and play. Or I want a chocolate bar. Or can I get a double espresso latte with Snickers drops in it?
Yuck.
Chocolate-covered sugar bomb for coffee. Now, he didn't say any of those things. There was no whining. There was no complaining, like the Israelites did a lot later, remember? We get to read about them because we're coming up to that time of the year that we like to read about them. Adam just named all the critters. He didn't argue. There was none of this, the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He was willing to listen to God. He was more like a little child in that sense. He didn't argue. Oh, okay, I'll name them. And essentially, that's where Adam's nature was. It had not gotten to the heinous and evil way that man's mind and nature is now. The carnal mind is enmity, means hostile to God, and not subject to God, neither indeed can be. It wasn't like that yet. It got like that. And obviously, Adam and Eve got like that to a large extent. Cain, their first child, got like that to an extreme in a horrible tragedy that wiped out 25% of the earth's population in one fell swoop. As far as we know, there were just four people. And Cain killed Abel, his brother. That's 25%. So we stop to think about these things and marvel at the creation and the development and how human nature changes. That's just why Christ said, do not prevent the little children. Let them come to me. Of such is the kingdom of God. You must be like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. You have to become teachable. Willing to learn, willing to listen, willing to accept the truth when you have it proved to you. And Adam was sort of in that mode at that time. Now later, as I said, that was corrupted because of chapter 3. So we shift over to chapter 3 and the serpent shows up. Now as far as we know, God does not allow the devil or the demons to have the ability to manifest themselves as creatures anymore. He had the ability at that time. But it would appear, because we haven't seen the snake again, that he doesn't have that ability now to actually appear as a physical creature of some kind. But at that time he did. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Have you indeed... Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman, who was like Adam, they were open to influence. They weren't argumentative. And so she answers and she said, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, she remembered what God had said. And that shows that God very specifically instructed them, undoubtedly on that first Sabbath. They were created on the sixth day, on Friday, late on Friday, and then they had the Sabbath to be instructed. And we don't know how long it is from the when they were created on the sixth day in human history until they were deceived by Satan, manifested as a serpent. We don't know how long it was. It might well have been, 36 hours. Shows up on Sunday. Might have been. We don't know. But we don't have any other commentary that there was any other things going on in their lives, and suddenly here's the serpent. So that's why we've sometimes speculated it may well have been the day after that first Sabbath. So the serpent said to the woman, "You won't really die. You will not surely die. Who told you that?" And if he had a hand, he would have gone like this, gesturing down. Where do you hear that? "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be wiser, smarter. You can jump higher, jump tall buildings with a single bound. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Good and evil. Now, bear in mind, this is a summary conversation, so you would expect some elaboration on certain points. Do we expect that Satan would elaborate on what was good? Good and evil? No. He said, God's already told you about that good stuff, but the evil, that you haven't heard about. Let me tell you about the evil. And it's really fun. You just imagine, because that's the way he's constructed society, hasn't he? The influence since then. "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes," so you can see that it was good for food. How do you do that? You have a book that says tree of knowledge of good and evil, not poisonous. Eat fruit only when ripe. It doesn't say that. So how could she look at it and see that? "And that it was pleasant to the eyes." Okay, that one, you can give that to her. She could say it's pretty. "And a desirable to make one wise." How do you see that a tree is desirable to make one wise? You have to have a bill of goods to know that. And if you're going to get bill of goods, they don't come cheap. You have to buy the whole bill of goods. And she did. And she ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now notice this. When you go back to, you can make a note of this and look at it later. 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2 and verse 14. It might be 1 Timothy, though. It's one of them. But it's in chapter 2, and it's verse 14 and 15. It says that Eve was deceived, and thus was in the transgression. She was deceived. She was fooled by the devil. But the implication is that Adam wasn't. Which then raises another question. Why then did he not stop the process? Where was he when this conversation was taking place? It's right here, this verse. "She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Adam could have stopped Eve from eating of the tree. If that's a principle of God's law, the head of the house could cancel a vow, a rash vow made by anybody within the family within the day. Otherwise, it would go into full force. He could have stopped her, but he didn't. In fact, he submitted to peer pressure and ate some of it himself. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and went into the fig leaf business and bought their own products. So you know the rest of the story there. But Adam and Eve succumbed. They followed the wrong advice, and they went and ate from the wrong tree. They could have eaten and were told to eat from the tree of life. But they didn't. They didn't even try it. Probably looked like kumquats. And who wants to eat kumquats? If you have a kumquat tree and you don't want to eat them, let me know. I'm a kumquat fan, but I like sour things. These are the two trees. You know the story. One tree, the tree of life, pictures the way of goodness, the way of good, the way of serving and sharing, helping, loving others equal to love for ourselves and loving God above all. Summarized brilliantly by Mr. Armstrong years ago, the way of give is the tree of life, the way of give. Contrasted to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which leads to all the other things, all the bad things, leads to sin and all the evils of sin. And he called that the tree of getting for self. getting for your empirical self as well. It's not just for your personal self. The empirical self would be the national self or the community self, the clan self, the tribal self, whatever it happens to be. And hence the big wars mankind has fought over the years. It's Get, the tree of Get. Mankind followed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which ate of the tree, which led them into the way of Get rather than the way of Give. The way of Give is where God's law was. And they went away from God's law. So it's important to us, therefore, to constantly go back and anchor ourselves in God's law. It's a strange thing why it's hated so much. Traditional Christianity beats up on God's law constantly. Their straw man argument mainly is that you can't save yourself by keeping the law. So who says you can? But the straw man arguments are illogical arguments. You create an imaginary bad guy or bogeyman and you fight against him, but he doesn't have to be real. And that's their bogeyman. Or the straw man. It's the other thing. You build a straw man and beat up on the straw man constantly so it looks like you're doing something. But, you know, they've been sold a bill of goods, and that's why they do that. The day will open when their eyes will open, and they'll see, oh, boy, God's law is what we really need. You see, they claim it's grace. Everything is grace. Grace, 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 grace. George Burns might have said the same, but he called her Gracie. But everything is grace. It's not law. You don't have to. The law is evil. Literally, they'll tell you the law is evil. If not directly with the word, the way it's described, it is evil and bad and is opposed to the happiness of mankind. And everything has to be grace. But there is no grace without law. So they have defeated themselves. And we can't blame traditional Christianity in our era. They inherited these arguments. They inherited this whole line of thinking from centuries and centuries and centuries. It is their tradition of thinking. Of course, that's why it has seeped into their minds so much, except for those that God opens their mind to see the truth. But you can't, obviously you can't obey yourself into the kingdom of God. If you started obeying God absolutely perfectly in the spirit, not just in physical actions and in verbal actions, but also, you know, spiritually, in the full intent of the law. If you started to keep God's law perfectly from the moment you realized you needed to, and you managed to do that until you died, especially if you're going to die within the next 5 seconds, you still couldn't be, because we are human and fallible, unfortunately. But you couldn't, by your perfect obedience, get into the kingdom of God. You know why? You're like, you remember the battleship of World War II, the Bismarck. You're already like the Bismarck. You know what happened to the Bismarck? That was the massive, monster, you know, steroided to the max battleship the Germans built. The terror of the sea, with which they thought they could shoot the British Navy out of the water, which they could. The HMS Hood was their first target, and it sank real fast. Because it had, the German battleship had bigger guns. Johnny Horton used to say they were big as steers. I have never figured out why he used that analogy. But they were big guns, and they would take out every other battleship. What they couldn't deal with were torpedoes dropped from airplanes, although their hull would deflect them. They weren't powerful enough to go through the hull. What they were powerful enough, though, was to disable the rudder. And by accident, when a whole fleet of biplanes, torpedo biplanes, dropped their torpedoes, one of them, after three of them banged into the hull and blew up but didn't do any damage, one of them happened to hit the rudder and broke the rudder. And all that the ship could do was turn in a tight circle. It couldn't do anything else. And then the royal battleships from England closed in, and that was the end of the Bismarck. She was disabled because her rudder was disabled. Oh well. We need to understand that God has given us the way of give and the way of get. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the way of get. Tree of life is the way of give. And it's this time of year that we focus on that and realize the implications of God's overall plan. And we must always keep the overall plan in mind of what he's doing. Because all mankind are going to go through something like we're going through in God's church today. True conversion. They aren't there yet. And a lot of them are in the grave, but there will be a time, because God has a whole plan to go back and retrieve people back in history and provide them with an opportunity for salvation, which, by the way, is not in the theology of traditional Christianity. If you don't accept God and Christ now, and come under grace now, you're going to an ever-burning hellfire. Your immortal soul will be there forever and a day. How you'd manage forever and a day, I'm not sure, but in other words, it's going to be there forever. That's not what God teaches. That's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil thinking. God has a way to reach back in time and bring those people up for a second lifetime. There'll be a second lifetime, and then they'll know the truth. We know that time as the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation 20. No other religion has that. But God's truth is right there in the Bible. Nobody will go to an ever-burning hell fire unless they have actually known the truth and then systematically and perniciously rejected it. That's good news. God is fair. God cares for people, all people. God made his law unfolded for mankind. It is his destiny. The destiny of man is to be in the family of God, not just the small few who are part of God's church historically from the time of Christ down and the few prophets before in the Old Testament, but all of mankind. You know, God has a great prophecy of promising to go back and provide salvation and the opportunity of salvation to Israel and Judah. Most of them were not converted, most of them. The vast, vast, double vast majority of them were not converted, only the few prophets among them, very, very, very few. Maybe the percentage is similar to what we are to the earth today. Maybe we're a smaller percentage because the earth is so much bigger. You know, so many more people. But very, very, very few had received their opportunity for salvation in the Old Testament time. But God promised that he will bring salvation to Israel and Judah and to the Gentiles. Now, we've kind of taken in everybody all throughout history from Adam and Eve forward. In that particular regard. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 as we understand the give and get and how it applies to mankind. What does God have in mind for mankind? What is our destiny that we look forward to? What's the purpose of human life? Where are we aiming for? He starts in verse 5 of Hebrews 2. He says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." The world to come of which we speak. What world to come did Paul, and we believe it was Paul who wrote this, not Priscilla. Somebody came up with a suggestion that Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, the tent maker, that she wrote this. I've never heard, that's a ludicrous suggestion. It's also ludicrous, I think, to think that any of the other apostles would have written Hebrews. None of them, they were all educated men, they understood the scriptures. But none of them were educated to the degree that is reflected in the book of Hebrews. Paul would have been. Paul studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading rabbi of the time. Gamaliel actually intervened for the church at a certain critical point early in the book of Acts. You go back and read about that. That was Paul's university. University in those days was a university of one teacher. And that was the way it was in most countries, and certainly was even among the Jews. The world to come that the apostles talked about is the world to come that we talk about. The wonderful world tomorrow, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ that commences with his second coming and lasts for 1,000 years. It's all filled in Revelation as far as the time frame goes. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Oh, so during the millennium, all the people who live then will not be ruled by angels. No, they won't be ruled by angels. Well, then who will they be ruled by? Well, one testifies in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? The certain place, probably in your margin, but it's Psalm 8. And the one who testified of it was David. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. There are these planes of existence, and the premier, the top plane of existence above all else that exists is the divine plane of existence. God the Father and Jesus Christ are there. They have always been. They are eternal. Under them are another level of spirit beings we know as angels. They're immortal. They were created at a certain point, we know, because God had the prophecy about Satan in Ezekiel 28, in the day that you were created, or from the day that you were created. So he was a created being. The angels are created beings. They will always, they're going to be angels. Some have chosen not to be angels, and they're the demons. A third of them, in fact. What a tragedy. And then below the angels, that's when man comes in there, a little lower than the angels. And you think, what do you mean lower than the angels? We have to open doors to go through them. Angels are spirit. They just sort of don't pay any attention to physical stuff. Well, probably not. But we have a destiny. We have a destiny, a potential that we hope to reach. In fact, there's never been a better adjective for potential than incredible. The incredible human potential. The man has the destiny and the opportunity through salvation, having his sins forgiven through Christ's shed blood, which is the Passover, commemorates, to go above the angels to the divine level of existence, to be in the family of God and the kingdom of God. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. See, that's the inheritance of that greatness. Made him lower, but now you crown him with glory and honor. Christ was the first one that went through that process because he took on the form of a human and lived a human lifetime. His life could pay for the sins of all mankind because, number one, he was a human. He was the son of Mary. Number two, he was the son of God. So therefore, by dying, he had no sins of his own. He could have paid as a human for one other person. One other person would not have had to go to the lake of fire. But because he was also the son of God, his value of his life was higher than the value of all human lives that could ever be. So he could pay for the sins of all mankind. All mankind. And how many of us have there been to now? And how many will there be after a millennium of vast population of an ideally governed earth? It's going to be a lot. And you've set him over the work of your hands, but you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's our destiny. That's what God has planned for mankind. To be a part of his family. Ephesians 3:15. Notice that. Ephesians chapter 3. Starts in verse 14. Talking about the mystery. Mystery of the ages, in fact, which is mentioned in. Was that verse 8 or 9 there? Go back and you can read that later. But for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he bows in subjection and honor and in prayer. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth. Christ is in heaven. And at that time, he was in heaven. He had gone back because he had been resurrected. And we are, the rest of us are on earth. So that's the whole family. God the Father, God the Son, and then all of the potential sons and daughters of God yet to come. Destiny is to be in God's family, living at the level he lives at. To do that, we have to have, and it's only a few pages over in Philippians chapter 2, We have to share and develop first and then share the thoughts, the approach, and the values and the law of Christ, which is the same as the law of the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we begin. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He got accused of that all the time, referring to himself as the Son of God. He said he called himself the Son of Man, hence he could die for the sins of mankind, because he was the Son of Man through Mary. But he was the Son of God through the Father, and so he also used that term for himself. And that really threw the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees off the track. And in fact, Christ was absolutely right. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself an equal in the sense of having the same potential and destiny. You know, Father is supreme and in command, I guess you could say, but to be at that same plane of existence. But he made himself of no reputation. Notice this approach. This is a good lesson for the Passover season. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. I mean, compared to what he existed in before, being in the likeness of a human being is a big step down. But he didn't mind that. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. So he was willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for us. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, which that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, those who have to be resurrected for the white throne judgment is what that's referring to. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. So we have to take on the thinking of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that mind is directed and summarized by God's law. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Sometimes ministers put paper clips, you know, where they, or a little page marker, stick-em notes, so they can turn right to the page that they want to get to. I don't do that because I want to give you time to get there too, except you beat me. Okay. So verse 14 and 15. Now, this is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a protege of the Apostle Paul. He's a ministerial trainee serving under Paul. Timothy, as you well know, was from Lystra. Lystra was what is in central Turkey today. It wasn't Turkey in those days. It was before the Turks had ever gotten there. But that was where Paul had gone and had preached the gospel, and had God had blessed him with conversions of a number of people, and he had established a little congregation, partly Jewish and partly Gentile, in Lystra. And then the Jews from Iconium down to the south near the Mediterranean Sea, they were on his tail. These were vindictive persecutors. And they were going to stop this guy named Paul. And they came up there and they found him and they dragged him out of the city of Lystra and they stoned him and killed him. And there was the apostle laying there dead among the stones that had been bashed into his head and body. And the brethren, it talks about this in Acts chapter 8, they came out and gathered around the dead apostle. They were standing there looking at him. And suddenly, you know, had to happen that way, a big gasp of air, and his eyes open, and he lifts his head and shakes it and sits up. Wants to know what's going on, and they tell him, oh, well, I'm going back in this town. They're not going to treat me like that. He went in and he spent the night, and he left when he was ready. The Apostle Paul had an awful lot of moxie. You know, he was no shrinking violet. Imagine, though, if you were one of the brethren standing there. You had just had the truth revealed to you, and God used this man, one of his ministers, to do it. And you were excited about the truth and understanding how everything fit together in God's plan and in his word. And then your teacher was horrendously murdered by these fanatics to the south. And you're standing there looking at it. What's going to happen now? But imagine that you're a young lad, maybe a teenager, maybe not quite yet, standing there beside your mother and your grandmother, who are among the brethren. Eunice and Lois were their names. We know their names. And they're crying, and you're crying, because this man talked to you personally a number of times. And you had the same hope your mother and grandmother had, just without as much understanding yet fully as they had. And here he is dead, and then suddenly you see him come back alive. You imagine the impact that had on a little boy? Well, that little boy was Timothy. It was his hometown. And it's a very, very strong possibility he was standing over the rest of the brethren looking at the dead Paul when dead Paul became live Paul again. Or mostly dead Paul was healed, whichever, you know. Because it isn't entirely clear whether he was brought back to life or just healed suddenly of all of the injuries that he had suffered. But that had a profound impact on Paul, or on Timothy. And so when Paul says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions and afflictions, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." This is verse 10. "What persecutions I endured." Timothy knew what persecutions he endured, because he saw one of the worst ones right there. And then he goes on in verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Learned them from Paul. But more than that, Paul would have not taken the credit. He learned them from God through his word. "And that from childhood," through his grandmother and his mother, "from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." God's law equips us and prepares us for every good work. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 22. We want to look at what we might call a hierarchy of God's law, the superstructure of it. We won't have enough time to go into vast details, but we're plowing through a lot of details right now. But at least we'll look at the superstructure of God's law and therefore understand how it points to what sin is, because it defines righteousness and sin at the same one and the same time. So in Matthew chapter 22, we pick it up in verse 34. "When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." They loved it. When the Sadducees got the comeuppance, the Pharisees loved it. When the Pharisees got the comeuppance, maybe the Sadducees were paying attention or maybe not. They were a little on the arrogant side. It's hard to say. That's just from my impression from reading the New Testament. Sadducees, remember, were the priests. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any afterlife at all, because it isn't mentioned in the books of Moses. Implied, but it's not mentioned. If it's not mentioned, it doesn't exist. They didn't believe that there was any life after this one. And then we have the silly wordplay that I come out with all the time. They were Sadducee. That's not what the word Sadducee comes from. It comes from Zadok. That was a certain priest several hundred years earlier who was very famous, and that's who they followed. His line of bad reasoning. And so Christ had taken them apart in the previous paragraph or two and proving the resurrection. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were the priests. Their power was in the temple. The Pharisees were the rabbis that taught the people out in the communities. They ran the synagogues. The synagogue system was a good system. In fact, the Church of God was simply adapted from the synagogue system. So it wasn't that everything that they all did was bad. There were some occasionally good and wise things that, you know, Christ was pleased with and used in working with the church as time went on. Thus, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. You know, they were tickled that he took the Sadducees to task, but they were against him too. You know, it's like in the election right now, you've got somebody is happy when, you know, the front runner is taken down a notch or two by somebody else. but or then he takes down some other runner, but then they're going to come back, even though they're happy with what he said, then they want to attack him again from a different angle. Well, that's what the Sadducees and Pharisees were doing. So he asked him this. Why did he ask him? What's the great commandment? Because whatever he said of the Ten Commandments, whatever he said was the greatest commandment, meaning he meant greatest, then they would argue with him and try to show how dumb he was. Bad move for the Pharisees. Very bad move. They never could figure out how dumb he was because he wasn't dumb at all. But they didn't know that, which shows, all due respects, how less than brilliantly intelligent they were. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your might, or rather, in all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And, without pausing for a breath for the guy to jump in, "and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, in another account, the Pharisee simply recognized he was flat beat in the debate because what was said was brilliantly, absolutely, truly right. That's not recorded in Matthew. This is the hierarchy of God's law. We have the two great commandments. You love God above all, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is details. All right, so what are the main details? Well, let's turn to your choice, Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. Let's do Deuteronomy 5. We always do Exodus 20 for the Ten Commandments. Let's give Deuteronomy a chance, a second chance, because that's what Deuter means, too. Second reading of the law. This was written at the last one month of Moses' life when Israel was almost to the Jordan River and ready to cross it under Joshua. Moses was alive, well, and 120 years old and had all his juices in him, as it says. But God said, "You're not going into the promised land, and you know why. You didn't give me the honor when you should have given me the honor at a particular time, and you lost your temper." And that had happened a few years earlier, and Moses was okay with it. A little sad, but okay. And God said, "But you get to see the land. So you're going to go up on the mountain, and you're going to die on the mountain." So here he is in perfect health for 120 years old. And when he got done, by the way, we have an American citizen, the oldest person in the world, 122 years and 250 days old today. Can you imagine that? 122 and 250 lives in Brooklyn, New York. Yeah. Is that what I mined with a steel trap or what? But I remembered all that details. I heard it on the news this morning. It's not that brilliant. But that's how old she was. So Moses was not quite that old, but in perfect health. And when it was time to die, he went up on the mountain, and God said, "Okay, pick your spot." He lay down and died. And then Satan tried to get his body, and Michael, the archangel, blocked his way. That's another story. Jude wrote about it. Chapter 5, Deuteronomy. Here we are, Ten Commandments. Let's look at commandment number one. First four commandments, number one, number two, three, and four, all describe how to love God above all. The last six commandments describe how to love your neighbor as yourself. But there's a little bit on that fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that in principle could be a part of the first group. And yet it's a part of the second group. So it's sort of the hinge commandment. After all, honor your father. Who's your father? Ultimately, God. So it has that direct application. But we'll do the four and six division, just realizing that commandment number five could hinge either way. I am the eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before the true God. Do not allow anything in your life to come before God. Not anything. Not any desire, not any opinion. I have seen opinionated people who decided they know better than God. And that's it. And they're awfully hard to try to reason with when they come to that point. For some people, it's things, certain things. Money, or something that they bought with money or that they didn't buy with money because they don't believe in buying with money? And why do they rob banks if they don't believe in buying with money? I've never understood that. Why would a thief rob a bank or a stagecoach? To get money to buy things. But you're a thief. Just take it. Forget the money. Go buy. Just take the stuff you want whenever you want it. Well, you know, they never thought of that. Go figure. It might have saved, you know, might have been safer for them. As if we want stagecoach robbers to have safe lives. No other gods before the true God. Anything that we elevate greater than God in our mind and in our estimation is a breaking of the law. It is idolatry, as we call it, and it is therefore sin. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a graven image, a graved image, carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. No carved images. You can carve an image out of wood, out of stone. You can carve an image with pencil lead on a paper or paint. Same thing. Same principle. And yet we see in Christianity itself, those who bow down before their carved images of supposedly Jesus Christ, or because they're condemned by another denomination of traditional Christianity, they refuse to commit idolatry and they bow down before pictures of Christ. And people keep pictures of Christ, and they're the wrong pictures. He, effeminate-looking man whose limbs are too long and the fingers are too long and it could never have been a carpenter's hands, and he has this long, girly hair, which he never had, that is a figment of the twisted imaginations of certain artists in the Middle Ages. Our daughter is an art historian. One of her degrees is in that. And she can tell you about a specific cathedral in Europe that the front end was finished before the other end of the place was, and there is a stained glass picture of supposedly Christ there, but short-haired. At the back of the cathedral, which was a few decades later when it was completed, a long-haired version. That was the changeover time. That's how historians know when it happened. But either way, it's wrong. We don't need pictures of God. We're made in God's image. And sometimes I think, oh boy, I hope it's a prettier image than the one that I'm providing. You know. But we know that God, if we were to look at God, he'd look something like us. Christ disappeared in a crowd because he just looked like your average person as a human being. So we, you know, having those kinds of images or those pictures in our homes, those don't belong there. They're there for much the same reason as a religious sacrament in people's lives. And when we come to the knowledge of the truth, we get rid of them. That's not something we want around us at all. So we do not worship physical representations of God like statues or pictures. We don't even draw pictures of God or Christ, because that comes under the same category. Furthermore, we shouldn't limit God with a false image in our mind. Commandment number three. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And yet we hear people taking his name in vain at high speed in cursing. Do not invoke God's name in cursing or swearing. It gets to be a habit because you grow up around it and people start using it and then it pops out. So you have to simply go back and edit your vocabulary to root all elements of that, including the euphemisms or the watered down versions of Jesus Christ or of God. It's the same thing. It just doesn't matter if it's watered down. It's obviously taking God's name in vain. So you want to get rid of euphemisms as well. But further, there's another application to commandment number three, not taking God's name in vain. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we represent his name to the world around us. Therefore, our conduct either holds God's name in honor or takes it in vain. So we have to be careful that we do not take God's name in vain by how we conduct ourselves. Commandment number 4. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you will labor and do all your work, and the seventh day, the Sabbath to your Lord your God. In it you'll do no work, you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your donkey, or any of your cattle, or the stranger who is within your gates, or your male servant, etc., etc., etc. And remember that you learned about the Sabbath day when you came out of Egypt. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We structure our work week around the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is what is the holy day. This is holy time. When we're gathered here, we're right in the middle of holy time. But it's been holy time since the sun went down where we live here last night. And it'll be holy time this week until the sun goes down again in a couple of hours or so. And so we keep this day holy, structure our time around it, and maintain the spiritual focus on the Sabbath. It's a day for holy thinking. Not sanctimonious thinking, but honest, genuine, holy thinking. Reflecting on God, reflecting on His people, and marveling at His plan and the part that we get to play in it, the calling that we have. Now, the last 6 commandments begin with, honor your father and mother. The Lord God has commanded you that all your days may be long, and it may be well with you in the land which God is giving you. That is the first, the Apostle Paul called this in Ephesians 6, if you want to note it down, the first commandment with promise. If you honor your father and mother, you will live long and prosper. Leonard Nimoy died not long ago. I said he's died 2 weeks ago up in Youngstown. I had to correct myself. It wasn't 2 weeks ago. It was about 2 weeks ago that William Shatner's book about Leonard Nimoy came out. That was what happened. But Leonard Nimoy died in the past few months. And he played Spock on Star Trek. And, you know, he had the famous Vulcan greeting where he split his fingers in two. Well, he grew up as an Orthodox Jewish kid in New York. And on the high holy days, the men in the families who they knew were descended from the priesthood would go into another room, and they put these robes on over their suits, and they come back out. And at the end of the day, they would bless the congregation out of Numbers 6, verse 26. And, you know, God make His face to shine upon you, and so on. And they would hold their hands up. You know, everybody had their heads down with their eyes closed, you know, like we do when we're hearing a public prayer. Except he opened one eye and turned his head sideways. He told this story once in an interview. And he saw them doing that. And he remembered the way that hand was held. And in the Star Trek, that started in the 1960s. He was in the pilot. Before they started the series, they had a pilot. Shatner wasn't in the pilot, but Nimoy was. And he was a Vulcan, but he didn't have pointed ears. Well, he changed a lot of the Star Trek concept with Gene Roddenberry. He put pointy ears on the Vulcans, and he had the Vulcan greeting based on his Jewish upbringing, which is called the priestly hand fan, according to their tradition. So, anyway, kind of interesting little tidbit. The bottom line is to honor our father and mother, the first commandment with promise. Respect their wisdom when you're an adult, when you're young, too. Care for them when they're old. Implicit command in the command, however, is that parents need to be honorable. We all need to be honorable. Don't forget that there are added elements to God's commandments. They imply certain things. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Well, you not only can't murder, you can't hate. By the way, Christ took the commandments in Matthew chapter 5. Think not that I have come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And he systematically, and I'll have a whole sermon on that, hopefully around the holy day time, show you how he defended God's law. Defended the law. The very thing that many of his supposed followers think that he didn't. That he was ridiculing, he was destroying and ridiculing the law of his evil father. If Christ is the Son of God and the Father was evil, then how does that do with the Son? There's a lot of ill logic that goes on in religion. A lot of ill logic. Make your logic well. Give it vitamin C. You shall not murder. We shall not hate or devalue or use violence on another person of any kind. Do not usurp God's authority or prerogative of taking human life. Only God could command someone to do that in His stead. And He has to the nations. He gave the nations the capital crime punishment, the death penalty. That's in back in, I think it's Genesis 9. It's after the flood. Suicide and abortion are also murder. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Sexual relations outside of marriage are sin. Fantasizing on sexual relation outside of marriage is sin. Christ pointed covered that in Matthew 20, chapter 5. And that is worse now than it has ever been because of the internet. Pornography addiction is a horrendous thing to have to battle. It can be beat, but it is so pervasive. I think the last time I told you what the statistic was, the same one that I have right now, but a friend of ours who monitors these things said that the fastest growing segment of the population becoming addicted to pornography are 9.5-year-old girls. It's horrible. And the people who produce that stuff, they do not need blessings. They need to be stopped. But society isn't of a mind to do that. So it's going to suffer more. Any kind of sexual immorality breaks this commandment, including premarital sex, homosexual relations, bestiality, and any other variation. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Respect for other people and their property is commanded. If it's not mine, it belongs to somebody else. Therefore, I'll look after it until so-and-so can take command of it. You know, you don't steal. You protect other people's property. You respect it. It also implies, and it's certainly clear enough, seeking honest gain is commanded in this commandment as well. You don't steal. You go and work for a living. 6 days you'll work. Seventh day you get to rest, but 6 days of the week you work. So you don't have to steal. You don't have to steal anyway. Just go to work. God will provide. Commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness. We normally shorten it down to you shall not lie. It amounts to the same thing. Honesty and integrity in all our dealings is commanded. Honesty and integrity. We have the saying, honesty is the best policy. And it is. Always tell the truth. Self-deception, by the way, is also a sin. Now, some of these commandments sort of tie in back to each other. Self-deception gets into various kinds of addictions as well. Whether it's the pornography addiction or alcohol addiction, drug addiction, their self-deception is a critical factor in that. When you stop deceiving yourself, then you're on the road to starting to overcome it. And finally, the commandment, you shall not covet. Now, this is really interesting. Bear in mind, Israel was given, as we sometimes say, the letter of the law. Christ explained the spirit of the law. Except that there's one commandment that's both. How do you not covet? Well, suppose your friend has, your neighbor has this really nice horse, and you just really want that horse. And it's the best horse that, you know, you've ever seen, and you want it. Does it covet when you go and you just take that horse? Is that how you covet the horse? No, that's horse stealing. You're a horse thief. That's dangerous stuff. Fortunately, you're in the East. In the West, they hung people for that, for stealing horses. Now, if you steal something, that's a different law. The coveting is leading up to the stealing. See, the stealing is in the hand. Coveting is in the head. So, when you covet, you're breaking the spirit of the law at the same time that you're breaking the letter of the law, because it's in the head that it takes place. It is that inordinate desire to have something that somebody else has that isn't yours. So, the command to not covet is a bridge command. It ties back in. You're making an idol out of whatever it is you're coveting. You're making an idol out of it. So you're not only disregarding your neighbor, you're placing it ahead of God, which means you're committing idolatry. And we come back to commandment number 1. That's in Colossians, and we'll end with this. Colossians chapter 3. I'm just blowing a whole sermon concept right here. But maybe we'd hear that someday we'll talk about the sermon anyway. Put to death, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, the members here, we're talking about sins. Fornication, that's a commandment about adultery. Uncleanness, passion, both of those are adultery. Evil desire, adultery, hatred, killing, anything. And then, in this verse, the end of verse 5, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you break commandment number 1, you're automatic, or commandment number 10, coveting, you've already broken commandment number 1. So it says in James chapter, 2 and verse 6, I think, 2 and verse 10, that if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. In a way, to envision God's law is like a chain. Each commandment is a link. If you break one link, the chain is broken. You have broken the law. You see, God's law identifies what sin is. To spend time reflecting on God's law and the nuts and bolts and the clear-cut aspects of it helps us to see what we want to really be overcoming and to see what we have overcome in the past year as we approach the Passover and concentrate on overcoming for next year.